Verse 10, please open your Bibles and follow along, please. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Good to see you this evening. Certainly thankful for yet another opportunity to share the gospel with you at this hour. After services, I won't tell you who, but after services, a young man came up to Julia and asked whether or not I would be at the picnic tomorrow. And she said, boy, he was excited to hear that you're going to be there. I said, well, that's great. She said, yeah. He said, you better bring a towel. I said, what? He said, you better bring a towel. You're on his bucket list. I have a bucket list, I guess, kind of. It's not written down or anything, but I don't know what it means to be on somebody's bucket list for the picnic. But I'm positive that none of our young men or women would treat their minister and their Bible class teacher in any unfitting fashion. Right, Nathaniel? Right? No, I look forward to the picnic tomorrow, and I'm sure everything will be great. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul instructed Christians to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. We talked a little bit about that this morning in our Bible class, what it means to walk worthy of God. The instruction to walk worthy is undoubtedly important because, as was read for our hearing, we display the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. So therefore, it becomes ever important that we walk in wisdom. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, Paul says, seeing then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So we are to walk worthy of the vocation by which we are called because we are to display the manifold wisdom of God. How do we do that? We do that by understanding what the will of the Lord is and then following it. You know, there's probably no greater way for a Christian to display the manifold wisdom of God by behaving properly, by fulfilling their responsibilities in their respective families. The family is an important part of our lives. We probably spend the majority of our times involved with family. And God has a plan for the family that's not really left up to interpretation. It's clear. And so one of the ways that we can display the manifold wisdom of God is by fulfilling our responsibilities in each of our families. Few people recognize that God has a plan for the family. They think, well, it just changes with the times. Isn't that what we hear a lot now? Oh, times have changed. Marriage is no longer for a man and a woman. Times have changed. Haven't you heard? And so it goes with the different responsibilities for different people in the family. But have times really changed from God's perspective. Have they? Has his plan for the family changed? I don't believe that it has. The scripture says that he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His plan for the family remains constant, consistent. It hasn't changed one bit. And so what did God intend for the family? What are our roles in the family unit? I want to take a moment in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 and following to consider the different roles that each of us have to play in the family. But specifically, I want to spend most of the time on the responsibility of the husband. But God intended, first of all, for wives to be submissive. He starts in verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." In verse 22, we see the command. It's a continuous command. Paul says, "Wives, keep on submitting to your own husbands." Submission isn't synonymous with obedience, though obedience is involved. It's more than that. It's willful obedience. It involves the right attitude. And so a wife can be obedient without being submissive. But submission is not conditional either. It's not conditional based on how the husband treats the wife. The only condition that I can find in the scripture is if the husband asks the wife to do something that is contrary to the will of God. Why? Because he has taken more authority than he has. God is authoritative in those matters. But in the same respect, or I guess in a different respect, it's not the husband's prerogative to force a wife to submit, to be willfully obedient to him. If you notice in verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands." And so it is that the wife has this responsibility to submit. But it's also true that there might be some confusion. What does that really mean? People are confused about what the Bible means when it says that wives should be submissive. When the world hears that, they say, "What? Are you kidding me? What's that? That is contrary to everything that we know." Well, that may be true, but we get a good idea of what it means. We can understand the application of submission. When we read the latter part of that verse, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." It's true that every faithful Christian has to be submissive to Jesus Christ. It's just a fact. If we are going to be Christians, we've got to submit to his will. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, James wrote, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And so just as being Christians, we should have an understanding of what it means to submit. That's what we do when we obey the gospel. We say, as we talked about this morning, "I'm no longer going to live for myself, but I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to follow his will because I know it's the right thing to do." And so it's true for each and every one of us that are baptized believers. We understand what it means to submit. We understand, as it is in Romans chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, that we will all one day have to submit to Jesus Christ. "Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God." And so just in our interaction with Jesus Christ, or our relationship with Jesus Christ, we should know something about submission. A wife who will not submit to her husband is also not submitting to the Lord. Because the Lord, as we see here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, asks wives to be submissive. But then in verses 23 and 24, he gives the perfect example. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." A husband is the head of the wife, but how? Even as Christ, he says, is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Over and over and over again throughout the scripture, the church is described as the body of Christ. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 29 through 31. And Christ is the head of the church. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Jesus Christ is the head over the body, which is the church. When we think about the physical body, we understand that we expect the body to respond to what our mind is telling it to do. What would you do if you tried to send signals to your hand, you know, to grasp something, and it didn't respond? How long would it take before you got that checked out? What if it responded 50% of the time? Would that be acceptable? You say, "Oh no, I would go to the doctor immediately. I know there would be something wrong there." Well, the same is true when it comes to a relationship between a wife and a husband. A wife is to be submissive. What would you say if there was a church that claimed to be the body of Christ, but they were only submissive to 50% of his commandments? You say, "Oh no, that can't go on. They're not truly following after the will of the Lord. They're not being submissive." The same is true when it comes to the relationship between a husband and wife. With that said, though, there is even more responsibility placed upon the husband. A husband can cause a lot of turmoil within a family if he doesn't follow God's plan for him in the family. God intended husbands to love their wives, verses 25 through 33. A husband that doesn't love his wife makes it very difficult for a wife to submit to him. Doesn't mean that that's a viable excuse, but he does make it very difficult. In verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." You see the command there? It too is a continuous command. Keep on loving your wives. That word love there is agape love. Self-sacrificing love. A love that looks out for the best interests of others, even above oneself. That's the type of love a husband should have for his wife. But what's the perfect example? He tells us, "Even as Christ also loved the church." Jesus is the personification of love. In fact, the scripture tells us that God is love. But when we try to figure out what it really means for a husband to love his wife, we've got to look to the perfect example, Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, John writes, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Jesus Christ loved the church so much, loved mankind so much, that he was willing to die for it. That's an awesome, awesome love. A similar love should be displayed between husband and wife. But notice the results of this love in the latter part of verse 25 and following. "Even as Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for it." And so what are some of the characteristics of Christ's love? And how can the husband display those same characteristics? The love of Christ, first of all, sacrificed. He gave himself for the church. Jesus died for mankind when mankind had nothing to offer. Have you ever thought about that? What did mankind have to offer Jesus Christ? What did mankind have to offer God? Was there anything in it for him? Mankind had nothing to offer Jesus Christ. But yet he willingly came to this earth and he died for our benefit. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "But God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, John writes, "And this was the manifest, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." The love of Christ, the love of God, caused them to sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus Christ, while we were yet sinners, gave his life for us. And so it is true for a husband's love for his wife. It ought to be a sacrificial love, a love that sacrifices for her behalf. Most of our vows, probably when we got married, included the words "for better" or "for worse." That's a type of love that we ought to have, for better or for worse. When things are for worse, there ought to be the type of love that Christ displayed for mankind. Mankind had nothing to offer. But the love of Christ also provided as well. He continues in verse 26, and he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Christ died for a purpose. He died that he might provide something that mankind couldn't provide for themselves, that he might sanctify or set it apart, make it holy, and that he might cleanse it to make it clean. Christ provided these gifts by the washing of the water by the word. You know, there was no other solution to mankind's problem. Could another man have been a sacrifice for sin? No, because he too would be a sinner. It took Jesus Christ, both man and God, but perfect, that he might be that supreme sacrifice that we might be sanctified. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, the Hebrews writer says, "Wherefore, when he cometh unto this world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." You see, the blood of bulls and goats and all of those other sacrifices, they couldn't provide what mankind really needed, the forgiveness of sins. And so in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, we're told that Jesus Christ sanctified us through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That was God's plan. He sent his Son that he might sanctify us through the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. Isn't it true also that husbands have a similar responsibility to provide? Not only for the wife, but also for the family. Husbands ought to spiritually provide for the family. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, this is a pretty common verse. We've probably all heard it many times. But Joshua says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He was a spiritual leader. He decided that he was going to spiritually provide for his family, point them in the right direction towards God, the true and living God. And so it should be with the husband. But the husband also has a responsibility to provide physically as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul writes, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel," an unbeliever. You might ask, what's worse than an unbeliever? Apparently one that doesn't provide for his own house. A husband has that responsibility. That's what Christ's love caused him to do. It caused him to sacrifice, but it also caused him to provide. But in verse 27, we also must notice that his love caused him to purify as well. In verse 27, it says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That second word, love, there is continuous. And so a husband that loves his wife keeps on, loving himself. The opposite is also true. But here he's talking about purification. Christ wanted his bride, the church, to be glorified. That word glorified means to be honored, to be praised. He wanted it to be holy and without blemish. And so he provided his blood that it might be so. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and following, Peter writes, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, for your vain conversation received by the traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot." Christ sought to purify his body, the church. Husbands, their love should compel them also only to ask of the wife those things that are pure and those things that are honest, only those things that will provide for holy living. But in addition to that, Christ's love also endured. Beginning in verse 28, it says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, and he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." A husband's love for his wife should endure. As I mentioned earlier, that word love, that second word, is continuous. And so a husband that loves his wife keeps on loving himself. But guess what? The opposite is also true, isn't it? What happens when a husband doesn't extend love towards his wife? That self-sacrificing love. Is it true that he loves himself? No. The scripture says that one that loves his wife is one that loves himself. Do you know of anybody who's mentally stable that inflicts pain upon themselves? We'd never do that. Matter of fact, we try and do the exact opposite. Our life often revolves around self-preservation. We want to endure until the very end, don't we? That's why when we are sick or we have some kind of health issue, we look for medicine. We're willing to go through rehab. We're willing to go through all sorts of treatment to extend our lives. It endures. We want our lives to endure. I believe that's normal. But when a husband and a wife come together, they are indeed one flesh. And so a husband ought to extend his love towards his wife because it's his own flesh. Extending love towards her demonstrates that he loves himself. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul wrote, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." Do you wish ill will against yourself? Do you want to give yourself a hard time? Make your own life difficult? Certainly not. You would never do that because you care about yourself. You care about your own flesh. Well, guess what? When one is married, they become one flesh with that person that they are married to. And so husbands ought not be bitter against their wives. This is an important aspect, something we've got to try and keep in perspective as we try to live faithful Christian lives. I kind of made a joke this morning about Julia and I's anniversary. 7 years. And I said that because I know so many of you have been married much longer than 7 years. But do you know that the average marriage lasts about 7 years? 7 years. Now, I don't know if that's 100% accurate. I did a quick lookup on it. But I'm guessing that it's in the ballpark. 7 years. Is love enduring as it should? Does mankind really view that relationship, that coming together, as the coming together as one flesh? Are husbands demonstrating that sacrificial love, the type of love that provides, the type of love that wants purification, the type of love that endures, the very love that Christ extended to his body, the church? Is it there? It seems like, at least in the world, it's lacking. And I think it's also true that more and more, even in the Lord's church, perhaps it's lacking as well. But Christ set the supreme example for us. What a love he had for his own body, the church, and what a love we should have as husbands for our wives. But God also intended children to do some things as well. Children are to be obedient to their parents. If you drop down to chapter 6, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayst live long on the earth." Children are given two commandments here. They are to be obedient to their parents. They are to continuously obey their parents, but they also ought to honor them as well. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 22, the scripture says, "Hearken unto thy father that begot thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old." Children ought to obey their parents, but they also ought to honor them, respect them as well. That word honor means to value. Young men, young women, you value your parents? Do you place value on their relationship, the relationship that you have with them? Do you care about them? Do you realize what they have done for you and what they continue to do for you? The scripture says that as children, we ought to honor our parents. And we're given a couple reasons here. Number one, because it's the right thing to do. Right? It's what the Lord wants us to do. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20. But also, it's because by following godly parents, there's protection involved. The likelihood that we will live long upon this earth will be much greater if we follow what they know is best for us. If we don't disregard it, if we don't decide that our way is better, or that our way is better than the Scripture's way, there's great purpose behind this commandment that we obey and honor our parents. But also God intended some things for fathers as well. Verse 4. God intended fathers to raise their children. He says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." You know, there's a wrong approach and a right approach mentioned here. Fathers aren't to provoke, to make angry their children. Does that mean that fathers shouldn't punish? They shouldn't extend instruction lest they make their children angry? Of course it doesn't. In fact, the scripture tells fathers, scripture tells parents to discipline their children. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15. But yet fathers shouldn't go out of their way to provoke their children to wrath. Try and provoke them for provoking's sake. But rather there should be purpose. The instruction should be clear, that they might bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture means to discipline and to train. Can a father discipline and train his child that he's never around, that he never sees, that he never takes any thought of? It would be very difficult to do so, wouldn't it? That's one of a father's primary responsibility, to train, to nurture in the admonition of the Lord. God's plan for the family is pretty clear, isn't it? The world sees a much different plan. And we are bombarded with that plan over and over and over again. In the media, in the news, God's plan is old-fashioned. That's the way things used to be. Times have changed. Well, God doesn't change. And His plan for the family is a good plan. It's a profitable plan. It's good for us to follow, that we might demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God. You see, walking worthy of the Lord is important not only for our well-being, that we might one day inherit everlasting life, but it's also important because it displays God's wisdom. It shows people the right way to go. It draws people to the church. And so it should be that we follow God's plan for the family. If you're outside of the body of Christ, if you're not part of the family of God, you have opportunity to become part of the family of God at this hour. In order to do so, you must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be willing to repent of your sins. That's a turning away from sin and a turning to God. Confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And then making the commitment to be buried in the waters of baptism. Raised to walk as a new person. Putting off the old man. And becoming part of the family of God. That you might live faithful to God and to Jesus Christ. But maybe there are some that have fallen away. Fallen away because of some of the reasons we've discussed at this hour. They haven't been living their lives properly within the family unit. If it's been a public sin, you can confess it before the congregation. We'll pray with you. Please come as we stand and sing.